I'm reading again from Mark chapter 13, verse 4. Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished. When I was in a seminary many years ago, I worked as a house painter in the suburbs of Chicago. I was on my way to a job that was not far from our apartment. I was riding my bicycle there. I stopped at a gas station to pump up one of my tires. And the attendant, it was pretty early in the morning, nothing was really going on, and the attendant there came up to me. He was a man, probably in his early 20s, and he struck up a conversation, and I told him, well, I was a student at the seminary that was down the street. And he got very excited, but he said in a very hushed, almost secretive tone, I know who the little horn of Daniel is. Okay, I recognize that reference. It was from Daniel chapter 7. It's a chapter in the Old Testament that many would count as speaking about the end of the world. And I asked him where he attended church. He said, I don't go to church. He said, every now and then I'll get together with some guys for a Bible study, but no, I'm not a part of any church. And I realized that this young man was clearly majoring on the minors. He had been enthralled by some small debated detail about last things, about eschatology, and he had missed, apparently, Jesus' statement that he had come to build his church. And he was majoring on the minors. Sadly, there have been many who have become fascinated by various aspects of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, that they also have neglected the weightier matters. One of the major texts that is often thought to be addressing the end of the world is the chapter that we're in Mark chapter 13, the so-called Olivet Discourse, because it took place from the Mount of Olives. Both Matthew and Luke record this event just a very short time before Jesus would go to the cross, explaining things to his disciples, with the emphasizing different aspects of Jesus' talk. John's Gospel does not record this. But at this point, launching into the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we could become lost, I think, in a discussion of the last things. You know, which version of millennialism is the right version? What about the so-called place of the so-called rapture and more? Many TV preachers apparently have made this the basis of their ministry and their teaching, the end of the world. Way back in 1988, a woman from our community who was a church member, they didn't have a pastor at the time, came to me. Her young daughter was very distraught. She had been reading a little booklet that they received in the mail. I also received it in the mail for some reason. The title of the booklet was 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. And she was very distraught because of thinking about the end of the world and the coming of Christ. And I reminded her that, well, every unbeliever should be afraid to go to sleep at night, because Christ is returning, and he is the judge. And should you die in your sleep, that will confirm you in your unbelief, and there will be no turning back. But I said, for every believer, I mean, when Christ returns, things are going to get better, not worse. And so this is called in the New Testament our living hope, our great hope, the return of Christ. By the way, Jesus did not come back in 1988. And in fact, the same man published a book the next year in 1989. Want to guess the title of the book? 89 reasons why Jesus will return in 1989. Still wrong. Well, I certainly believe in Christ's return, his second advent, which I think all Christians must believe, except it's so plainly taught in the scriptures. I'm not sure that Mark 13 is really talking about that, certainly not primarily. It addresses a different concern, no less important, but except for one little bit, it really isn't talking about eschatology. It's not talking about the end of the world. It's perhaps even more challenging to believers, if possible. The point is that Christ and following Christ will be costly, just not as costly as not following Christ. The first thing that we should take from this text is that God knows the future. We should not miss the big point here, that God is foretelling the future, which came about just as was said. God knows the end from the beginning. God's knowledge is complete, knowing all. He not only knows whatever is happening at the moment, everywhere in his universe. We don't even know the ends of his universe. God knows everything that's happening. He knows everything that has happened everywhere in his universe. He knows everything that will happen in his universe. He knows all contingencies, all possibilities of what could happen everywhere in his universe. God knows everything. And Jesus gives an example of his knowledge. Here I'm reading it. Chapter 1 and 2, and as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, you know, the disciples weren't just bragging here. They were being quite accurate, because the temple in Jerusalem was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus' response for them strayed into the realm of the unthinkable. How can this be? This magnificent temple, this is the temple of the Lord. How could this possibly be destroyed? That marvelous temple, well, it had happened before, you know, and they knew all this very well in their history. Solomon's temple was, I think, no less glorious. It was destroyed in the year 586 BC. The relentless idolatry of the Jews finally caught up with them, and God sent the Babylonians to tear down their city and to destroy their temple. They had wanted to live and to worship like the pagans, and so God sent them among the pagans for 70 years to be ruled by the pagans, to be in the midst of that paganism they seemed to so desire. This report of the temple's destruction would have shocked the disciples. They would not have known what to say. So when they were alone, they pressed for more details, verses 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they could still see it, you know, it's on one hill and then the other hill, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So Jesus answers their question. But before we look at the answer, we should make sure we understand the question. They weren't asking about the end of the world. They weren't asking when the rapture would take place or the battle of Armageddon. They weren't asking, "Jesus, when are you coming back?" Or they weren't asking, "Well, is the Bible postmillennial? Is it premillennial? Is it amillennial?" They weren't asking, "Who is the little horn of Daniel?" No, they were asking, when would this take place, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem? They didn't know the year. We do. we can say it was precisely 1,956 years ago. This took place about 40 years after Jesus spoke it. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And in explaining this warning about this cataclysmic event, the great prophet Jesus, the greatest of all prophets, did also tell us one thing. We're not to that yet in our text in Mark chapter 13, about the true end of all things, not just the end of the temple. But by and large, Jesus' response was in regards to those events of 70 AD. And the fact is that Jesus doesn't really answer their direct question, when will this be? Instead, he describes the difficult events that would precede the destruction of the temple, and he assures them and us, God knows all about this. God knows the future. He knows about tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen in 50 years and 40 years and 150 years. God knows the future. And not only does God know the future, God owns the future. God knows all things because he is all-knowing. He is omniscient. God rules all things because he is all-powerful, omnipotent. And beloved, that truth is just so vital for us to hold on to. Because in this fallen world, we're going to face terrible times. You've been through some of them. There will be more. And our Lord Jesus, the greatest prophet, was warning his apostles of the coming tribulation that they would endure so that they might not be disturbed by it. Jesus gave explicit details. So he says there would be general troubles that should not alarm them. And this is from verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." You can see from this, then, I think the mistake, really, of scouring the headlines from around the world. Oh, are there new wars taking place? Oh, there's an increase in earthquakes and famines. Oh, that must mean that Jesus' return is right around the corner. That's not what he's saying at all. There's going to be really, really rough things going on. War's pretty rough. Earthquakes, famines. Don't be distracted. Don't be led astray. That's not the big news. That's not the great stuff that's taking place. Or the proliferation of false religions. You know, this or that Jim Jones or David Koresh, or other false messiahs, that neither is the harbinger of the end. No, our Lord's clear point is that none of these things should distract us or direct us away from our calling. Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" So the focus on, oh, there's more wars. Oh, there's more earthquakes. Don't let anybody lead you astray. That's not the point. Keep your head in. The point is following Christ, serving Christ. It would be a serious error to be led astray into useless speculations about the end of the world or when will Christ return or other wastes of time like these. Along with general troubles, Jesus said there would be specific targeted acts of opposition and persecution of God's people. And we must be very sure that God knows the future right down to the last heartbeat of the last person alive before Christ returns. God knows all things. And Jesus is warning his disciples that it's going to appear sometimes. Wars, earthquakes, famine. It's going to be tempting to think that God doesn't know and doesn't control what's taking place. Let no one lead you astray. Verses 9 through 13, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial to deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Thank you, and have a nice day. You know that every one of those prophesied events there took place before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? He's not describing the end of the world. Not describing, you know, the time before the rapture or the beginning of the millennium or the great tribulation. Many of them were even recorded in the Bible, in the book of Acts. Shortly after Christ's ascension, the disciples were delivered before the council, the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten in the synagogues. And you know, the Apostle Paul stood before governors and kings and even before Caesar himself. God's people were persecuted by all of the authorities, the Jews, the Romans. Nobody else was in charge, and they were hated for the name of Christ. And that gives us insight, I think, into why Jesus described these coming events and why Mark recorded these events in his gospel. You know, best guess is that Mark is writing in the year AD 65, 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he was writing in a time when his mentor and teacher, the Apostle Peter, had been put to death by Caesar in Rome, and already a widespread persecution was moving out from Rome and passing through the territories, and God's people were going to go through this terrible time. I do want to address one line in Jesus' message that is, I've heard it taken out of context many times, and declared to say what I do not think it means. It is verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, I have heard it said that what this means is that Christ will not come back until Christ, the gospel, has been preached in all nations. So, you know, you can relax, because it's not going to be a while. Because, you know, they're making some progress. But they haven't reached every people group, every ethne, every people. But so we should hurry up so that you know, we can finish the task, so that Christ is kind of waiting and waiting. What's wrong with you people? You know, get there and get it done. And so I can come back. I want to come back, but I can't until you. I don't think that's what it's saying. Before Christ returns, all nations, you know, hearing the gospel, the event that's in view here is not the end of the world. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I think this misunderstanding arises from the word translated first in verse 10, because the Greek term protos can either mean chronology or sequence, so this must happen first, and then that'll happen second, and that'll happen third. It can mean sequence. It can also mean priority. This is most important. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 28, when that scribe came to Jesus and said, you know, in translation, which is the greatest of all the commandments? You know what he really asked? Which is the first, protos, of all of the great commandments? And you know what Jesus answered? The first, the greatest, the protos is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the same word is used here. And I think it means priority also. Sure, they're going to haul you into court and falsely accuse you. And some are going to be beaten for my sake and hated for my sake. It doesn't matter. You know what you need to do? You need to preach the gospel. You need to spread the good news of salvation. That's the great priority. And the gospel must first, or must most importantly, be proclaimed to all nations. So don't get distracted. Don't give up the work, licking your wounds and complaining. I didn't realize it was going to be so hard to serve Christ. Nobody likes me. Nobody wants to hear what I want to, what I have to say. Don't give it up. Keep your head in the game. Steady the course. Fully engaged. Eye on the prize. Keep on proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And, you know, beloved, we have seen in our lifetime, well, some of you are young, so I have seen in my lifetime clearly the decline of the prominence and the approval of the Church of Jesus Christ in our land. Because many Christians have stood firm on the truth of God's word, as they should have, and especially on the clear moral commands of God that are so universally despised today, hatred is mounting. 25 years ago, I heard a PCA pastor in a university town in the Midwest say, you know, I have been going to the university campus and, you know, the old soapbox, I've just been street preaching right there. And I've actually had some response. It's been good. And another PCA pastor from the East Coast, a little different area, 25 years ago said, oh, you know what? If I went on the university campus and preached there, I would be assaulted. I would probably be taken down by a mob and beaten. 25 years ago. Do you think things have improved or gotten worse? But Jesus says, take heart. God knows the future. God owns the future. And God's people are the future. And Jesus gives us that great word of assurance at the end of verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's really a sobering word. It's a heartwarming promise, you know, to those who will stand the test and will endure to the end. At the same time, it is a solemn admonition to those who are getting weary or maybe thinking this is a little more than I asked for and are thinking about quitting. The wicked, unbelievers, the unfaithful, writes the psalmist in the first psalm, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. I attended a wedding yesterday in Illinois, and I'd never seen this before. They hand out these little cones. It looked like they were, I don't know, they were just kind of some little cones. And inside were these little tiny, translucent little tiny hearts. Very, very thin, super thin. And the wind was in the right direction. And so here comes the couple, and everybody threw these in the air. And I was just overwhelmed by these things. And I thought, who is going to clean up this mess? But then I picked one up. I put it on my tongue, it dissolved immediately. So, no cleanup. The chaff. That's chaff. Yeah, you winnow the grain, the chaff blows away. Go try to find it. It just mixes with the dust. It's gone. But the same psalm says that the faithful will endure. They'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. How important that was in a desert, right? Planted by streams of water, whose yields it fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. This Christian life, this walking with Jesus with endurance to the end, Jesus warns, it's not going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be some tough stuff. You know, even if you just get serious about fighting sin, it's going to be tough. It's going to be discouraging. One view of the end times suggests that before Christ comes back, suddenly all Christians will be taken out of the world. They call this the rapture. It's a very interesting problem because, you see, what Jesus is describing here in their view is, you know, being taken before the council and being hated by all men. Well, that's going to happen after the rapture. So all believers are going to, you know, go up into heaven and be gone. And some people then during the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation, this is their scheme, their chart, their situation, will become Christians, and then they're going to have to go undergo all this stuff. But you know what? It struck me. You know what that means? None of us will. I mean, if you're a Christian now, you'll never face the tribulation. So this is only for those few people who, after the rapture, become Christians. Then we'll watch out. But it says nothing to us. I think there's a much wiser way to take this. The entire age from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ is the age of tribulation. That happened. It's happening. It will happen. That's what this age is like. This warning is not just for the folks who went through, you know, the ringer before 70 AD. You've been through the ringer. And some of you are in the ringer. And we're going to go through the ringer. In John 16:33, Jesus assured his disciples, all of whom, by the way, died in the first century, right? I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. None of them, you know, would have been alive after the rapture had it occurred then. But Jesus said, no, you will all go through tribulation. And beloved, we all will go through tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. So, dear friend, make sure that no one leads you astray. Don't let yourself become distracted by the idle speculations of the end of the world, the time of the millennium, or the little horn of Daniel. At the same time, do not miss the great truth that God owns the future, and that, as we confess every Sunday, Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You know, one may think that, well, this end time stuff is just kind of all overblown, something that we don't really have to pay any attention to. Come on, it's just something for people with idle curiosity or overactive imaginations. Yeah, there are things that we would disagree with or dispute, minor details, but we all agree on one thing. Jesus Christ the Lord is returning. There will be a day of judgment. And those who are not surrendered to Jesus Christ will not survive it. And so, I mean, what can I say? Have you not given your life to Christ? Do you want my professional opinion? You're crazy. Put your heart, put your faith, put your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him through tribulation and trial and difficulty. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this great hope in Christ, this great sobering warning through Christ. Tribulation will be a part of our experience. And Christ himself will be with us. And you will help us to endure as we crawl up into your lap, as we slip our hand in yours, as we stumble and you pick us up again. Grant us hope, confidence, steadfastness, unfailing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.